Well, we turn again to the book of Psalms for our main reading. We turn to Psalm number 32. Title, it's designated of David. Now, the headings of the Psalms, we don't take as part of the inspired text, but they're still reliable guides to the authorship and sometimes the circumstances in which a psalm was written. And it's called here a maskil. It's probably a musical term, something like that. The scholars aren't sure exactly what the word means, but it is a psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. I think you would agree that we live in a society where, by and large, people are better off in every respect than they ever have been or any earlier generation has been. The material point of view, life is easier, life is better for most people. There are so many modern conveniences, a greater degree of prosperity than most have ever known. And yet we live in a society where very many people lack peace and a sense of security. We live in a society where people are seeking counselling and help and advice on a scale that is unparalleled, I think, in our society. People are troubled. People are lacking peace. They're looking for answers. They're looking for solutions. They're looking for them, we might suggest, everywhere, but in the place where they will really be found. Because at the root of many of the problems that people around us are suffering today, there is the issue of unresolved guilt. They might not recognize that that is their problem, but for many, many people, that is the case. That is the burden that weighs upon their souls. All kinds of issues weighing down upon them, and they are guilty sinners. They have offended others, and at a deeper level, of course, they're living as aliens from God, their Creator. And so that unresolved guilt gnaws away at many people. They can't find peace in material possessions or in activities or success or the things that people seek out to give meaning in life and to give them satisfaction. And at the root is unforgiven sin. And it's in the Word of God that we find the prescription, the only prescription that can heal that disease. Not man-made therapies, but the truth of the gospel. I want to turn today to find God's answer to the guilt of the human heart. We want to think of the gift of forgiveness as we find it in Psalm 32, a psalm written by King David, a man from whom we can learn a great deal. In many ways, he was a man who was a great sinner. We think of the honest, faithful record given to us in the history of the Old Testament regarding David. And a man who, on that account, had many problems within his own family. We think of the rebellion of his son Absalom, perhaps the lowest point of his reign. And yet we are told in Acts 13, verse 22, how God viewed King David. God says, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." And we may struggle with that verdict. How is it possible to say that a sinner like that was a man after God's own heart? In many respects, he couldn't possibly have been. And yet the answer, and we find it in Psalm 32 and elsewhere in the Psalter, is that David was a man who had experienced the saving grace of God that's extended freely to sinners. He had been transformed by grace. He was not a perfect man. Not until he was taken from this life into glory was David perfected. And yet by the grace, the forgiving grace of God, it could truly be said he was a man after God's own heart. David had come to know the reality of forgiveness of sins. And we find that experience set out for us clearly in Psalm 32. Here's a psalm of encouragement for those who are aware of their sin, who know they're not right with God. And here is the pathway to being right with God. Here is the gift of forgiveness. And we see first in the opening two verses of the psalm that it is a blessed experience. A blessed experience. The psalm begins with words of praise and wonder. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You can hear the joy of the psalmist as he writes and as he sings, blessed. Literally, he says, "Oh, the happinesses of the man." The happinesses, not even just happiness singular, but plural. The multitude of blessings that are showered on the forgiven sinner. Not just one, not a drip of blessing, but a torrent, a flood of blessing. The happinesses of the man or the woman who's experienced forgiveness of sins. A very deep impression has been made on the psalmist by the wonder of a holy God forgiving sin. Perhaps we have become so familiar with this idea that God forgives sin that the wonder of it doesn't strike us. Of course God forgives sin. As one philosopher once said, "Well, God will forgive, that's his job." No, it's not. It's not his job to forgive. It is amazing. It's almost beyond human comprehension that a holy God should forgive sin at all. That any of us should have any sin forgiven is a miracle. And let us never, ever lose sight of the wonder of forgiveness. Perhaps we don't really understand what sin is. We use the term, but do we understand it? And here the psalmist uses three words to describe the sinner's plight, and each of them helps us to grasp the reality of sin. He speaks of transgression. Transgression is the idea of rebellion against God's law, refusal to accept the Lord's authority. That is transgression. It speaks of a fractured relationship. We ought to be in fellowship with God, and we are not. And we find in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. It is stepping over the boundaries that God has set, as if God draws the line. And beyond that line, he says, is sin. And we consciously and deliberately step over that line and defy God. That is transgression. It is stepping over the limit that God has set. We think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree." And Adam deliberately disobeyed God. That was transgression. And doesn't that characterize many of our sins? We're not in ignorance of what God requires. We know where God has drawn the lines, and we step over them. That is transgression. Breaking, rebelling against the law of God. Then sin. There's another word that is used. Sin. That's quite a striking word. It's a visual word. It's the idea of missing a mark. It's used, for example, of the men of Benjamin in the Old Testament who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss the mark. And spiritually, sin is missing the mark. God has set the standard. There it is. And we fall short. We miss it. Sin is falling short of God's standard. And this surely is a word that catches us where we think we're all right, because this is failing to do what is right. So often we console ourselves, "I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't commit that sin that others commit." But sin, this word points to a falling short of the standard, of not coming up to the mark. A reminder that we are guilty because of what we fail to do, as well as an account of the sins we commit. We fall short. And again, the New Testament speaks the same language, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is no place where we can console ourselves because we don't do what others do. We fail to come up to the mark, to the standard that God has set. Transgression. Sin. And the third word that's used, iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity is the language of the law courts, an action that incurs guilt before the holy judge. And iniquity reminds us that we are liable to the penalty, to the punishment imposed by a holy God because of our actions, our ungodliness. We stand under the wrath of God because we are lawbreakers, because we are sinners. We're guilty in the sight of a holy God. And what is that penalty? Well, for sin against a holy God, there can be only one penalty. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Death in its widest sense. Yes, physical death has entered the world because of sin. We're in a fallen creation. Our bodies will die. But far worse, and this is what Paul has in view in Romans 6:23, is spiritual death. Separation from God. Separation that will be eternal unless our sins are forgiven. Iniquity. The penalty rests upon us. We are charged, we are found guilty, we deserve eternal death. And that is the plight in which David found himself. And that's the plight in which you and I are by nature. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Could it be any worse? Of course, it could not possibly be worse. When we understand the plight, does that not help us to grasp in a better way the wonder of God forgiving all of that? To forgive transgression, to forgive sin, to forgive iniquity. How can He do that and be a holy God? How is it possible? Does it not contradict His holiness when He forgives us and wipes out the sin, cancels the charge? How can He do it? How is it possible? And again, the words that David uses in Psalm 32 point us to the answer. We read of transgression being forgiven. And the word literally is lifted. Transgression is lifted, and sin is covered. Those words are tremendously helpful in understanding what God does in order to forgive us and to make this such a blessed experience. He lifts sin. He covers it. And these are the words that were used in connection with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The picture is of a burden that crushes us. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. As a sinner staggers to the cross with the burden weighing down upon him and crushing him and destroying him. And that's what we are like. Sin is a burden that crushes us. That's why so many people can find no peace and no satisfaction. They're crushed by the burden of their guilt. And the Lord lifts the burden. The weight of guilt is lifted when the sacrifice is offered and the sin is covered, as the blood of the sacrifice is shed. Sin, as it were, is covered from the sight of a holy God. Indeed, in a sense, we might almost say the sinner himself is covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Hidden from the eyes of a holy God, a God who's of pure eyes and to look upon sin. And how may that sin be covered? By the blood of the sacrifice. A substitute is accepted in the place of a sinner who deserves to die. But of course, the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb can never cleanse the conscience of a man or woman made in God's image. Those sacrifices were a temporary measure, God-given but temporary, to point forward to the sacrifice that would truly deal with sin, to the blood that would really cover sin, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his sacrifice that lifts the weight of sin, that covers over our transgressions, our iniquities from the sight of a holy God. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There's the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that covers over our sin, that lifts the burden of our guilt, that cleanses our conscience. And that is how a holy God can forgive sin. Not by forgetting about it and so contradicting his holiness, but by providing in his own Son the sacrifice that deals with our sin and our guilt, that removes transgression and sin and iniquity. Because of the work of Christ, this blessed experience is possible. Our sins are counted as Christ's. They're imputed to him, and he bears their guilt. And his righteousness is counted as ours, as belonging to us, the very righteousness of Christ. And so Paul in Romans 4 can write of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Whose righteousness does he credit? The righteousness of Jesus. It truly is a blessed experience that we receive through faith in Christ alone. We understand the depth of our plight, the pit in which we find ourselves, transgression and sin and iniquity. And the solution in Christ, the blood of the Lamb that lifts the burden of guilt, that covers sin from the eyes of a holy God. It is a blessed experience. But it is secondly, in verses 3 to 5, a personal experience. A personal experience. Well, it's good to know that there is the possibility of forgiveness. And you could read about it. And you could study the theology of sin, the theology of atonement and sacrifice. You could learn about the identity of the person of Christ and what he's done to save us. You could learn all of that and yet still be a sinner under the wrath of God. It is good to know about the experience of forgiveness, but it's no help to you unless it is your own personal experience, unless you know these truths in your heart. And in verses 3 to 5, David writes about his own experience of the forgiving grace of God. Perhaps he's looking back to the Bathsheba episode. We can't be sure. There were many things in his life over which he was to sorrow in the sight of God. And can we identify with what he writes there? Verse 3, a frequent reaction to an awareness of sin, to try to hide it, to refuse to admit even that it exists, to try to hide it even from God. As Adam and Eve stood behind the tree hoping God wouldn't see them, do we not sometimes stand behind our pathetic little trees hoping God won't see us in our sin and our disobedience? And it shows, doesn't it, the deceit that David spoke of there at the end of verse 2. The idea of hiding our sin, pretending it's not there. That we don't need forgiveness. Why would good living people like us need to be forgiven? And yet you see the consequences as David portrays them. He could find no peace. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It's even physical. He feels it in his own body. He's burdened, body and soul, burdened by his guilt. He feels that he's drained of life as long as he pretends and goes on in this way. And he's suffering and his agony. And yet he comes to recognize that even that is from God. Your hand was heavy upon me. The hand that weighs down upon him is the hand of God. And there is purpose in this painful experience. It is not simply that God is crushing him for the pleasure of it, but God is actually dealing graciously with David, even in this pain that he's feeling. In this burdened conscience and agonized body, it's God's hand, and it's a righteous hand, but it is a gracious hand. Because as Hebrews 12:6 reminds us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God has not cast David off, but God is dealing with him in grace. It is painful. It's painful while the sin is there, unconfessed and unforgiven. But it's the hand of a God with whom there is forgiveness. And God is working in grace. Though for David at this point it is very painful. But it's a mark of new life in us if our sins pain us. It's an indication that we belong to the Lord if we are not complacent about our sin. The Christian ought not to have peace until sin is confessed. Now, our experience may not be as dramatic as David's, and yet sorrow for sin surely should be evident in any true believer. It's a mark that God is at work. If we are children of God, we ought to sorrow for sin. And for the unsaved, it's the first step to salvation when they sorrow for sin and feel the weight of God's hand upon them. Because often it is a gracious hand. And when does David find peace? It's when sin is forgiven. And when is sin forgiven? When it's confessed. I will confess he says, "My transgressions to the Lord." There is the beginning of the answer. When he stops covering his sin himself futilely and turns to God to have sin forgiven by the blood of the sacrifice. When he makes specific confession of sin, then he finds forgiveness and peace. And he finds a gracious God. A God who is ready to forgive. He doesn't have to be implored or badgered to forgive. The confession is met immediately with God's response, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." Not a month later, not 6 months later, when it was confessed, God forgave. Ready to forgive, delighting to forgive the repentant sinner, not keeping him dangling in suspense, but at the point of confession, bestowing the gift of forgiveness. To cover our own sin is futile. It's itself a sin. It is God who must cover the sin. It's God who is able to cover the sin by grace and mercy through the sacrifice of his beloved Son. It must be a personal experience, not in theory, not something you read about in your Bible and go away without receiving the gift. It challenges us, is that your experience today? Have you received forgiveness from the Lord? Have you entered into salvation? And yet as a saved sinner, you'll sin and fall again, we all do. Do you come again to the Lord and confess and find forgiveness and again know the joy of salvation? Is it a personal experience? You know it in your heart. You felt it. You can say amen to what David writes. It's a blessed experience. It's to be a personal experience. Verses 6 and 7, it's to be a continual experience. It's a reminder in these verses that this is to be the experience of the child of God, not just once, but again and again. We need to pray repeatedly and continually for this gift of forgiveness, because we keep needing it. It is not as though we receive the gift at the beginning of our Christian life. We need never again confess sin. But it must be our constant, continual experience, because we sin daily. And our fellowship with the Lord is disrupted. And so we must come and confess our sins. And there's a warning if it should be that you're not saved as yet, that the opportunity may pass while you may be found. David writes in verse 6, because there'll be a day when God will not be found, and the day of opportunity will have passed, and it will be too late. The day of grace is not unending. The opportunity may be removed. You do not know how long you will be in this world. And you may be gone in a moment, and the day of grace will be over. While you may be found, it's an urgent summons to repentance. Don't put it off. He said to the children, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't put it off. We may be well beyond youth, but do not postpone repentance. Though the blessedness of that experience again comes through, the security and the peace, when the floods of waters rise, the flood of judgment primarily is in the psalmist's mind, I'm sure, they will not reach those who are forgiven by God, who are found in Christ. The waters will rise. The torrent of judgment will be released at the last day. But the waters will not reach those who belong to the Lord, whose sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 1. for those who are in Christ Jesus, the justified sinner, need not fear judgment. The burden has been taken by Christ. Verse 7 portrays the peace, the assurance of forgiveness that the sinner has in Christ. We can trust in the care and the protection of the Lord. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Isn't that a beautiful expression? You will surround me with songs of deliverance, as if the people of God are praising the Lord for salvation. And that speaks to our hearts, and we rejoice in the Lord. There's peace only through forgiveness. In no other way can we enter into this joy and this peace and this security but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessed experience. It's a personal experience. It's a continual experience. Is your Christian life characterized by repentance and renewed forgiveness, renewed fellowship with your God and Savior? I trust that it is. But it is, finally, as the psalmist shows us in verses 8 to 11, a neglected experience. Because in these verses, the psalmist is seeking to instruct and warn others on the basis of what he knows of God's grace and mercy. Others need to hear. And yet, so often, isn't there a stubbornness on the part of the sinner? We know often we are stubborn. When God calls us to repent and we resist, we're unwilling to come to the Lord and admit our sin and to be penitent and repentant. And David says, people are like the horse, they're like the mule. They've got to be compelled with bit and bridle, otherwise they'll not come near you. And as sinners, too often we need to be compelled and pushed and dragged to the Lord to receive such a wonderful experience. Why is it? Why is it that often we need to be hauled before the Lord to repent and receive forgiveness? Have we not experienced the joy of the Lord often enough? And yet we're like horses, we're like mules. It's so sad when Christians try to live with unconfessed sin. We can't find real peace. Our usefulness in God's service is neutralized. We store up frustration and trouble for ourselves. Why are we so slow to come to the Lord again and find cleansing and forgiveness? Do we never learn? We're warned in verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked. And Christians who refuse to repent sometimes can taste those sorrows themselves, though their salvation cannot be lost. Why do we taste the sorrows when we could have the joy of forgiveness? The sin won't simply go away. God will not let it. He will bring us to confession. He will bring us to repentance. And then the joy. And the psalmist ends with that note of joy. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. What a cause for joy it is when our sins are forgiven, when the weight of guilt is lifted, when our sins are covered from the sight of a holy God. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. That's the note that should characterize Christians. Why so often are Christians known as doleful, dreary people? When we've been forgiven by God Himself, and we should be glad and joyful and filled with thanksgiving. If the Lord has forgiven your sins, if that is your experience today, do you not join with the psalmist, praising God and rejoicing and being glad? You're upright in heart, not by your efforts, but by the grace of God, who has declared you righteous in Christ, cleansed from your sin, on the road to glory. Could it be that today you've never experienced the joy of forgiveness because you've never repented? In the Lord's name, I would call you and urge you to turn from sin. Enter into this joyful experience of forgiveness. Be reconciled to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to forgiveness and peace and glory. A blessed experience that can be yours today if you will trust in Christ for salvation.